Please rise for the reading of God's word, which for this Lord's Day is taken from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook besides the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished more severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worthy only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
After entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus spent much of the next 2 days in the temple, engaged in what amounted to a verbal sparring match with various members of the Sanhedrin. But this was not just debate for debate's sake. The Sanhedrin's hostility toward Jesus is the critical sign that Israel will reject Jesus as Messiah. Now, the Sanhedrin's opposition to Jesus stems from two factors. The first is that the people who packed the city to celebrate the annual Passover regarded Jesus as a potential Messiah, as a Davidic king. Not only did the crowds welcome Jesus and his disciples into Jerusalem to the chants of Hosanna, but whenever Jesus debated with members of the Sanhedrin in that temple area, the people were amazed and they were enthralled at our Lord's teaching. Simply put, the Sanhedrin hated Jesus because of his popularity, which undercut their own authority and their own prestige. The second factor was that when Jesus entered the temple courtyard and saw the merchants selling their wares, Jesus drove them from the temple in righteous anger. And that act enraged the Sanhedrin, which tacitly endorsed this idea of merchants selling their goods to those pilgrims who had visited Jerusalem and the city. But given all that had happened early in the week, Jesus' fate was already sealed. And although the members of the Sanhedrin would stop attempting to publicly confront Jesus in the temple, Behind the scenes, they were already plotting to have Jesus arrested and killed. Now, this morning, we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're in that section of Mark's Gospel, which describes those events which unfold in the opening days of the Passion Week after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, yet before he was arrested on Thursday. And Mark recounts a number of amazing events that transpired during these 4 days. First, Jesus entered the city in this grand messianic processional on Sunday, and the people cheered when he did so, seeing his entrance into the city as both the climax of his messianic mission and the sign that a final showdown between Jesus and the Sanhedrin would soon get underway. And sure enough, that showdown began just as soon as Jesus entered the city. There was no way that the Sanhedrin would ever accept Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And then, after entering the city, Jesus went to the temple in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, only to find that the outer courtyard was filled with merchants who had turned the temple from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And Jesus forcibly drove these merchants out, setting into motion a plot that would lead to Jesus' death. Now, Mark also recounts how during this time Jesus cursed a fig tree in what amounted to a very eerie foreshadowing of what lay ahead for Israel and Jerusalem and for the temple. When Jesus cursed the tree, the fig tree, of course, being a symbol throughout the Old Testament of Israel, Jesus was in effect acting out a visual parable that graphically depicted what was yet to come. Israel was about to be left desolate because she rejected her Messiah. Now, there is the appearance of righteousness. The tree had many leaves, hence the zeal for the law, the magnificence of the temple, and so on. But the reality was there was no true righteousness in the land. The tree had no fruit. And so as Jesus came and went from the temple area, he was repeatedly confronted then by members of the various factions within Judaism that made up the membership of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, being the Jewish religious body headquartered in Jerusalem. Mark has told us that the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law initially confronted Jesus with a question about by what authority he cast merchants from the temple. And then next, the Pharisees and the Herodians confronted Jesus with a trick question about paying tribute to Caesar. While the Sadducees asked Jesus another deceptive question about the nature of the resurrection. In every instance, Mark recounts how Jesus exposed their deceitful efforts to trap him. Now, the crowds who were watching all of this play out saw through the phoniness of these men as well. And in every one of these encounters, Jesus managed to confound these men with their own words. And Mark's point then in listing all of these groups and describing these various encounters is to make it clear to his listener and hearer that Jesus is being rejected by the entire religious leadership of Israel, not just by an isolated faction or sect within Judaism. Now, that the Sanhedrin would taunt their own Messiah and were already plotting to kill him reveals, sadly, the depths of Israel's unbelief. And it also foreshadows the great tragedy which was about to befall the nation. Now, in addition to this verbal confrontation between Jesus and members of the Sanhedrin, Jesus also during this time told the parable of the tenants, which was a retelling of the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. In that parable, Jesus speaks of Israel as the vineyard, Yahweh as the landowner, and the prophets are those men to whom the landowner, sent to collect the rent in exchange for use of the land. This is symbolic of repentance. But Jesus, as he tells the parable, also includes a group of tenant farmers, men who use the land but who don't pay rent as required, and who continually abuse the landowner's messengers before finally killing his own beloved son. And so in that parable, Jesus then retells the history of Israel, including the rejection of the prophets. And Jesus goes on to speak then about what is soon to happen to Israel should the beloved son, Jesus, be put to death. The landowner will come with his men, he will kill the evil tenants, and then he will give the land to others. Now, sadly, the giving away of the land refers to the Roman armies who will destroy the city and the temple and then disperse the Jews into the four corners of the earth. Jesus is also referring to the fact that God will give his inheritance to others, namely those Jews and Gentiles who are part of the new Israel, which is Christ's church. And so as we proceed to our text this morning, then, it's clear that the die has already been cast. The Sanhedrin will no longer attempt to engage Jesus in public. Not only did he turn their words against them and expose their hypocrisy, but every time he did so, we read that the people are utterly amazed at his words. No, the Sanhedrin will begin plotting in private, but in earnest, to have Jesus arrested and then put to death. Now, meanwhile, while that's going on, Jesus was about the business of preparing his disciples for what was soon to come. And so in the last part of Mark chapter 12, Jesus begins to speak openly of his Davidic kingship, which is the clearest indication yet that he has come to Jerusalem as the Messiah promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Now, from Mark's account in Mark 11 and 12, we learn that Jesus went in and out of the temple at various times and that he stayed for the evening in Bethany, which was a small village several miles outside Jerusalem. And at some point, probably after the Sanhedrin stopped trying to trip him up before the people, Jesus began to teach in the temple area. And while the Sanhedrin stopped confronting Jesus directly, no doubt they were listening to every word, whether in person or through witnesses. Luke even tells us that they used spies in Luke chapter 20. And they would report back to the Sanhedrin what Jesus was saying. Now, the Sanhedrin is not going to like what they would hear when Jesus quotes messianic prophecies from the Old Testament and then applies them to himself. Now, the context for Jesus' teaching in the temple is this widespread messianic expectation that has got to be hanging over the city like a thick cloud. Furthermore, recall that Jesus had just told one of the scribes that he, the scribe, was close to the kingdom of God. Now, the reason for this was that when this particular scribe overheard Jesus debating with the Sadducees, and he was thoroughly impressed with Jesus' answer, he then asked Jesus a question about which of the 613 commandments recognized by the Jews was the greatest. And when Jesus told him that the greatest commandment is that God is one, citing the famous Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, and that we're to love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls and all our strength from Deuteronomy 6:5, and that we're to love our neighbor as ourself from Leviticus 19. The scribe then correctly deduces that these things are far more important than the offering of sacrifices. And if this scribe figured out the reason why sacrifices were offered to God was because God was gracious to his people and because God had graciously revealed himself to Israel, whatever then the scribe did was a response to God in the form of love of God and love of neighbor. He understood that sacrifices are not offered as the means through which God would be pleased with us as though we could earn his favor by doing these things. Rather, the sacrifices were offered because God reveals himself to us as the true and living God who loves us and who calls us to be his people. The offering of sacrifices are a response to God's love and his commandments. They're not the basis of God's love for us. And therefore, Jesus could speak of this scribe as being near to the kingdom of God for several reasons. The first is that in the very person of Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom draws near. Jesus bestows that kingdom on whomever he wishes. The other reason is that from this man's question and Jesus' reply and his answer, it appears as though this man is in the process of coming to faith, and that he's coming to faith is a sure sign that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, couple all that discussion with this messianic expectation hanging in the air, and the stage is set for Jesus to openly declare that he is the long-anticipated Messiah who has entered his royal city and who will claim his royal throne, bringing salvation to Israel. And soon Jesus will make it clear that this involves far more than anyone could possibly have anticipated. Now in verse 35, Mark tells us that while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David. Now, since Jesus had accepted the messianic praises of the people who thought that the messianic kingdom was at hand, Jesus must explain the relationship of his own kingdom to his Davidic ancestry and to the teaching of David regarding the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus enters Jerusalem to the messianic chants of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what exactly did that mean? Now, the people rightly sense that the appearance of Messiah in Jerusalem and at the temple was directly tied to God's deliverance of his people Israel. The problem was the people of Israel saw this primarily in terms of a military victory over Rome or as some type of a miraculous deliverance from Rome's occupation. What the people couldn't see was that while Jesus came as Israel's Messiah, he came to deliver them from their sin, not from Rome. In other words, their expectations are not too high. Rather, their expectations are far too low. Now, the theme of a Davidic king arriving to deliver Israel from her enemies is very prominent throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that famous prophecy where Nathan prophesied to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, that's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that's Jesus. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men and floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then listen to this line. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now the same exact thing is found in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, and a host of other passages throughout Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos. Now, the scribes or the Bible teachers of Jesus' day interpreted these passages to mean that Israel's Messiah would be a biological descendant of David and a great king who would lead Israel back to greatness. He would be the son of David, which is a phrase used throughout Israel during that time in anticipation of the arrival of this great king. And therefore, when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and intentionally invokes all these messianic images as he enters the city, the people of Jerusalem and the pilgrims who packed into the city are hoping and hoping against hope that these prophecies of a Davidic king were fulfilled when Jesus entered the city. And they were right. But that raised a huge question still yet to be answered, especially in light of the conflict between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. What had the scribes been teaching about the Messiah's Davidic lineage? How are the people to understand that? And that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 35. What do the scribes mean when they teach that the Messiah is the son of David? It's a very simple question. Well, Jesus will now give those listening to him in the temple a lesson in the Old Testament's teaching about the Messiah and his relationship to David. How can the Messiah be both David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Now in verse 36, Jesus answers that question by referring to David's prophetic words, which were uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, the Messiah was thought to be a biological ancestor of David, and yet David bears witness to a Messiah who is exalted and majestic. Clearly, David believed that the coming Messiah would possess a far greater dignity than his own. In fact, he'd be David's own Lord. Now, the critical question is, how can the Messiah be both a descendant of David, as the scribes were correctly teaching, and yet, according to David himself, possess a dignity far greater than that of David? Now, in verse 37, Jesus answers this question. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, to explain how this is the case, Jesus cites from Psalm 110, our Old Testament lesson, and his question gets right to the heart of the issue. How can the Messiah fulfill these prophecies, which require a majesty far greater than David himself possessed, and yet still be David's son, his biological descendant? Now, clearly, David is looking ahead to a Messiah who would be both his son and his Lord. And those listening to Jesus that day had no idea how this could be true. It made no sense to them, given the information that they had. Now, the genealogical aspects of this are pretty simple. The Messiah would be a biological descendant of David. That is, he'd be his son in that sense. So the first question is, could Jesus trace his genealogy back to David? And the answer is, yeah, he could, according to Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. Now, the hard thing to grasp is how could a descendant of David be David's own Lord? Now, by asking this very provocative question, Jesus is letting the people know that he is that Lord to whom and about whom David had been speaking. Jesus answers the question as though he had been the one talking to David. And if he's David's Lord, then his messianic mission can't be limited simply to restoring the nation of Israel to its former greatness. Jesus' kingdom is therefore not of this world. It's not a kingdom that's come to ensure the defeat of Rome or even to liberate the Jewish people from their oppressors. The throne from which Jesus rules is therefore not in Jerusalem, but it's at the right hand of the Father. And thus the messianic prophecy spoke not of an extension of the rule of the civil kingdom. And the Jews of Jesus' day would have had a very difficult time making that connection. But upon hearing these words, Mark says, the loud crowd that was there listened to him with delight, not understanding. But no one had ever talked like this before, and no one ever possessed such a remarkable ability to interpret the Old Testament. Now, the irony here is that David's Lord and David's descendant is standing in the very same temple which ultimately was designed and built to point Israel to him. And yet, Jesus still is not recognized by Israel. And although the people were amazed at his words, they could not in any sense fully understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus knew that he was about to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Jesus would do that which would liberate his people from something far greater than Roman oppression and tyranny, namely the guilt and power of sin that holds all men and women under its sway. Jesus will usher in a kingdom which would do far more than enable the Israelites to upset Rome. Jesus' kingdom will bring all enemies into submission, the primary enemy being death itself. And so when Jesus suffers and dies on the cross and is then raised from the dead, the meaning of David's words in Psalm 110 and Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, as well as all the other passages we've mentioned, will finally become clear. Jesus is David's descendant according to the flesh, but he's also David's Lord according to his divine nature. Paul addresses this directly in Romans 1 verses 3 to 4, where he says, the gospel of God regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. No one in the temple that day could fully grasp the meaning of his words that side of the cross and resurrection. But one thing was sure, the scribes had no idea how to answer that question, how could Jesus be the Son of David and yet his Lord? But Jesus had the answer, and the people were amazed at his words, even though they could not fully grasp what those words entail, and even if they had no idea how they would be fulfilled. Now, that the scribes could not explain the scriptures they so ardently sought to defend is another remarkable irony given to us by Mark. This fact provides the context then for Jesus' warning about the scribes and their complete misunderstanding of both the law and true righteousness. Now, it's during that time as Jesus is teaching in the temple that Mark recounts these remarkable words in verses 38 through 40, words that turn everything human nature believes about God in general on their head. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus eats with prostitutes and tax collectors, but he says of the religious people, they will be judged most harshly. And that really is the irony of ironies. Those who claim to love the law the most, those who see themselves as its guardian and defender, don't have the slightest idea as to how to interpret the law. And lacking faith, they do not understand that the law was intended to point them to that Messiah they were then trying to kill. Now, there are two issues involved here. The first is, these men claim to be so zealous for God that they've devoted themselves entirely to studying the commandments and ensuring that everybody in Israel obeys them. But Jesus informs us that what these men are really about is receiving the praise of others because of their apparent holiness. These men may strive to please God in some sense, but they so enjoy the perks of their holiness that they walk around in their flowing robes, they receive the greetings of people, they take the seats of honor, they take poor people's money, and then they pray long prayers so that everybody thinks they're holy. But Jesus knows otherwise. The scribes love it when people sit at their feet, when they pontificate about matters they know not about. These men are hypocrites of the first order. Now, the other issue is their mishandling of the law that they claim to champion. According to these men, righteousness is to be found in external conformity to the commandment. If somebody doesn't take their neighbor's property, then they're not thieves. If somebody's faithful to their wife, then they're not an adulterer. If someone rigorously follows the law, then they put Yahweh first. What these men have missed is that external conformity to the law is not enough. If we covet our neighbor's property, we are as guilty as if we had taken all of it. If we lust after our neighbor's spouse, we're guilty of adultery, even if we've never touched them. And even though we may manifest a zeal for God that makes others feel like we're the holiest person they've ever met, God knows that in our hearts we have sought other gods and haven't even for a moment put God's interests above our own. In other words, the purpose of the law was not to give the scribes a means to demonstrate how holy they were. The purpose of the law was to expose how truly sinful they are. But then they missed that point. They've turned the law from a revelation of the will and character of God into a means to show everybody how pious they are. And Jesus not only warns the people about them, he also promises that the self-righteous are going to be in for a huge shock on the day of judgment. Their so-called piety will be exposed for what it is, hypocrisy. And they will not stand in the judgment. In fact, they'll be judged more harshly than the others because since they of all people should have known better. Now, in light of the fact that they took money from the poor to put on a religious show, Jesus finds the perfect object lesson for true piety in contrast to the self-righteousness of the scribes. And so as you read in verses 41 to 44, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Now, while the scribes make a point of being seen and being pious, Jesus sees this poor widow quietly giving alms. And this is an area outside the temple in the court of women, indicating that Jesus had left the temple for the day. And this unnamed pauper gave all she has, two small copper coins. And as an indication that Mark is writing his gospel for Gentiles, he has to tell us how much the two coins are worth. Not very much. The point isn't how much the coins are worth, but the devotion with which they were given. The widow came and went, probably unnoticed, yet she demonstrates great piety and great faith. She gave all she had, and if anybody had been watching, they probably would have thought that, boy, that's a paltry amount to throw on the plate. The woman must be stingy. And yet, in fact, because the coins are given out of love, out of devotion, and because it was all she had, in God's eyes, her gift is worth more than a pile of coins left by the wealthy. Now, Jesus' point here is that what sinful men and women regard as piety may not be regarded as such by God. The scribes could put on a show of piety that would make that poor widow woman look like an absolute sinner who couldn't give enough to please God. And yet, she demonstrates true piety and faith without ever once calling attention to herself, and in reality, her gift is greater than all the others. And the self-righteous who judge her for her paltry gift will instead find themselves being condemned on the day of judgment. And so when that kingdom of God comes in power, God reverses everything sinful men and women think about what God expects. And Jesus' disciples must understand this great reversal because it's about to happen to them. And like this poor widow, soon they will be called to give everything. Now, there are several very important points of application we need to make from this very fascinating passage. Now, the first is that when Jesus openly declares himself to be both David's son and David's Lord, this is a remarkable claim. Jesus is not only a biological and legal ancestor of Israel's greatest king and is therefore truly David's son, but Jesus is also that Lord to whom David had been speaking. This, on the words of our Lord himself, is an indication that Jesus is both Son and Lord, both God and man. It also means that his kingdom is truly everlasting, and it completely transcends any kind of a national or political kingdom like that the Jews were expecting. Yeah, the Jews were expecting a lot, but sadly, they were not expecting enough. Jesus came to bring the promised messianic kingdom. The people were correct to cheer and sing messianic refrains to him when he enters the city. But the people's eyes are still on earthly things, and their hopes are focused on getting rid of Rome. Jesus came to deal with the root cause of their problems, human sin. But the people are so lacking faith, all they can see are the symptoms, and that is Roman oppression. And that's why we must see Jesus as David's son and David's Lord, and that Jesus alone can utter these words and dare apply them to himself. Jesus is that one promised throughout the Old Testament. And down to this day, that's the very thing our Jewish friends do not see and cannot understand. Now, it's also important to notice that Jesus came to direct Israel's gaze to a heavenly kingdom, to a kingdom that frees us from sin's guilt and power, and which gives us the victory over our greatest enemy, which is death. And even though the great patriarch Abraham was called to the promised land, nevertheless, because he had faith, he was also looking for a heavenly city whose builder and architect was God. But the Jews of Jesus' day were so preoccupied with political and temporal matters, trust in what God had promised, sadly, turned into an insistence that God fix their problems right now. Now, admittedly, before the cross and resurrection, that would have been hard to understand. But had people been listening to Jesus throughout this encounter with the people of the Sanhedrin, they would have heard Jesus direct them again and again to a great future inheritance for God's people yet to come, an inheritance that included the Gentiles. They would also have heard Jesus utter a warning to Israel of an impending disaster. But few, it seems, are even listening. And therefore, the lesson to us is we must expect what Jesus has promised, an everlasting kingdom concerned with peace and righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, and that we not sinfully expect a kingdom that he didn't promise, namely things like a Christian America or health and wealth and prosperity like the TV evangelists. Now, this notion of an eternal kingdom explains why Jesus directed the disciples to an amazing contrast between the apparent righteousness of the scribes who dressed and acted like holy men and this poor widow who probably would have gone unnoticed had Jesus not pointed her out. And Jesus warned his disciples about the scribes because while they show themselves to be pious, what they really wanted wasn't God's favor. What do they really want? They wanted the praise of the people. Amazing. They're not nearly as zealous for God as they were eager to have people compliment them on their holiness. But the widow quietly gave away all she had because she loved God and she trusted God to provide. Nobody even notices, and yet, who's great in the kingdom of God? It's the widow. Now, Jesus raises this contrast not to encourage us to give away all that we have, but rather to make the point that true piety will oftentimes go unnoticed because true piety is unassuming and it's private. True piety is not merely a matter of external conformity to the law. Rather, true piety results from that faith which trusts God to provide everything we need for body and for soul. And yet, you know what? All of this is so counterintuitive. It runs smack dab up against that sinful notion that holiness is a matter of keeping rules and showing people how holy we are. But as Jesus insists, true righteousness is not a matter of outward demonstration of righteousness. Here, a religious show put on by the scribes. True piety is a matter of the heart, as in the case of the widow. And most important of all, the kind of righteousness that God requires of us can never be earned even if we gave away everything that we have. The righteousness which God requires of us is found that morning in the temple, not in anybody's actions, but in a person. The righteousness which God requires was standing in the temple and no one could see him. Jesus' righteousness is perfect, beloved. His righteousness can withstand the holy gaze of God because he alone was obedient to God's commandments. His righteousness can be seen in the fact that he and he alone loved God and neighbor perfectly. He's the only one who can claim to be David's son and David's Lord. Scripture has foretold of him, and he will do something far greater than lead a victory over Rome. He will put all his enemies under his feet, including our sin and its wage, our greatest enemy, which is death. But that day in the temple, no one could see it. David's son, David's Lord, standing in their midst, perfect righteousness, the righteousness that can save poor widows and even religious people, standing there, and no one could see it. But soon enough, they will. And beloved, the good news is that righteousness draws near to us as Jesus comes to us this morning through his word and through his sacraments. And in him, we have a perfect righteousness and forgiveness of sins that withstands God's holy gaze, that gaze on the day of judgment. Amen.